1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12 as we walk through this series in 1 Corinthians. And this sermon's a little bit more to the point than I like to be. Maybe that's surprising to you. But, you know, Paul's not one to pull punches. I was just reading this I don't remember how long ago. John Duquette would know. We're reading through the Bible together. I was just reading 2 Corinthians. And the whole beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul is apologizing for the last letter he sent to the Corinthians. I'm sorry I was so harsh. I hope it didn't discourage you. I want you to know that you are loved. And I thought, yeah, now I understand. 1 Corinthians was a jerky letter, wasn't it? And I'm a jerky pastor for preaching it. But hey, it's the Word of God. What can we do? This section of 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11, and it will extend all the way through chapter 14, is on worship. And so we're talking about the life of the worshiping community together, about the church. And we find ourselves in the middle of that conversation now as we turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. And for those who are able to do this physically, we'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues or languages. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to be seated. So what I'm going to share here at the beginning probably would be more appropriate to share later on in the sermon, but I want to be fair to you. I want you to know where I think Paul is headed with this. I was reading an article this week in Christianity Today, I think it was. I probably say it up here. Called The Biggest Sin in Your Church. And it was an interview with Ed Stetzer, who's the Billy Graham Chair of Church Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And here's an excerpt from the interview with him. So the first paragraph here is the question being asked him by the interviewer. Ed, Group's church leadership unit has a vision of 80-20 by 2020. Now, let me just fill you in case you're not familiar with the church lingo. 80-20, the 80-20 rule in the church is the observation that 20% of church people do 80% of the work. Some of you have heard that. That about 20% of people who attend worship regularly actually participate in the work of the church. So that's the 80-20 rule. So he's talking about flipping that. Second sentence. We want to flip the 80-20 rule so that by the year 2020, 80% of regular church attendees are actively serving in some ministry. Unfortunately, our State of the Church 09 study indicated that currently it's more like 15% of the people who are active in ministry right now. Why do you think that is? This is his response. Part of it is that we have to recognize that we've created the system that we loathe. I don't think the reason 15% serve is because 85% are lazy. We've created a system that glorifies the clergy and marginalized the laity. We got the outcome we created programs for. We've become clergified. There's a three-tiered structure: lay people, clergy, and missionaries. All religions tend to create a class of people who are above others. So one, they can revel in that. And two, the rest of us can say it's their job. Christianity was started without any of those structures and ended up like so many false religions do when they create a ministry caste structure. When we see real movements of God take off, they happen when people are free. Look at the thriving house church movement around the world. So how do we break free from that tiered structure? Part of what we have to do is help pastors understand that ministry is something that has to be owned by all of us. We shouldn't call ourselves ministers, we should call ourselves pastors or elders. The church needs to be unleashed, and we have to recognize that it's the normal activity of normal believers to engage in normal ministry. Pastors and congregations are in a codependent relationship. My dad was a drunk, and my mom would rescue him. She gained her identity from rescuing my father. The church has fallen into the same thing. We've created a clergy system with a Superman syndrome. The pastor thinks it's their job to rescue the church, and they get affirmed for doing it. So we get our identity from doing things the people should be doing. So that's sort of where we're headed, and I think it's where Paul is headed, interestingly enough. We'll get there soon enough, and we'll be talking about that quotation throughout. I had a great quotation. I loved what Dr. Dan Boone said a few months ago when he said you shouldn't work yourself to death, but people will praise you for doing it and say nice things about you at your funeral when you die. There's a verse I want to keep before us as we get into this conversation in a more earnest way. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It was from last week's sermon. But again, it's a governing verse, as so many are in these passages. It says this. You can look at it in your Bibles, but I have it on the screen. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of us, you and me, everyone in this room, is gifted for the purpose of the benefit of the rest of us. Everyone, in some way, according to Paul. Today we're going to explore three qualities of a healthy church that Paul highlights in these verses. Qualities that are essential if a body of believers are to operate as a fully functioning body of Christ. Here are the three. We'll go through them one at a time. Unity, diversity, and cooperation. Unity, diversity, and cooperation. We're going to start with unity. Look at verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now we've discussed Paul's insistence on the corporateness of Christian community in previous sermons. So if you've been here, you remember the sermon on 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, in which Paul reminded us that you are not individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. We together are the temple of the Holy Spirit in which God is dwelling. So we talked about that. For Paul, that corporateness is essential. That's why he says anyone who destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit will himself or herself be destroyed. He's talking about the community of faith, the church, not whether or not you exercise, though I do think you should exercise. That's not what that was about. You remember that sermon. But Paul is now shifting that metaphor. He's moving away from the temple, which is kind of a stationary, static kind of a metaphor, and he's moving towards a more Christ-like metaphor. Because some of us will remember that the gospel, according to John, tells us that when God decided to become human, he, the Word, was, your translations usually say, made flesh. But the Greek word says he tabernacled among us. He templed among us. Jesus was a living, breathing, moving temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if you ever wondered how God felt about sinners, you just look at Jesus and figure out where he spent his time, and you know everything you need to know about what God's heart is for people, right? Because God, Jesus was God in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. So Paul begins 1 Corinthians by saying, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. So you must keep that group sacred. But then he says, now remember, the temple of the Holy Spirit is no longer brick and mortar like it was in the Old Testament. Jesus is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's the head of the church, which means you are his body. So whatever it means for Christians to be the temple, it's an active, living, engaged, moving metaphor, right? That's what Paul is doing. This metaphor is why when I pray, I often ask the Lord to help us to be his hands and feet in the world. It's birthed out of this body metaphor. So we're used to, you and I as Christians, thinking about Jesus as a model for us in our individual lives, right? Somebody slaps you or insults you on Facebook, I hope you think about Jesus teaching to you that you should turn the other cheek. When you think about somebody asking you who's in need and you have the means to help, I hope you hear Jesus saying, give to the one who asks of you. So certainly Jesus is a model for us individually in our lives, but it's probably not talked about enough that Jesus is also a model for how the community of faith together is to act in the world. What does it mean for the church to turn the other cheek? What does it mean for the church to help those in need? What does it mean for the church to forgive their enemies and pray for those who persecute them? What does it mean for us together to do that? Jesus is a model for us together. So what does a healthy body look like? I like this. So this is Calvin Hobbes, one of my favorites. And Calvin's obviously filthy and getting ready for a bath, which is always, you know, mayhem at his house. But he says, wow, look at the grass stains on my skin. I say, if your knees aren't green by the end of the day, you ought to seriously re-examine your life. Some of you agree with that. You're outdoorsy kind of people, right? I know there are some people here that think that if the body of believers' knees are not red from kneeling before the Lord in prayer every week, we got to rethink our priorities. I know there are others of you who think if we're not out there feeding the poor on a daily basis, we got to rethink the health of our hands, right? There are others of you who think that if we're not out there sharing the gospel of Jesus, then we got to rethink the health of our mouth and our tongue, right? There are others of you who think if we're not painting these buildings, we got to rethink the health of our body because this place is going to fall apart around us. Like, what does it mean for us to be healthy? What does it mean for a body to be healthy? What is cancer? What does disease look like when it has infected the body of believers? We're going to talk about that today. But what is essential is that we begin to think of ourselves as a body together. I don't know why this happened. I think I know how it happened. I don't know why it happened, though. Why we so emphasize that what really matters is your personal walk with Jesus. Now, I think I know how that happened because you do have to make a personal decision to follow Jesus. Each one of us does. And that is a deeply personal and intimate decision. It's one that affects everything about your individual life. So I do understand that when we're always calling people to make decisions, it's a very personal appeal. But somehow out of that, people got the idea that they could actually be Christians alone. And I've been saying, we got to live into creation, folks. It was God who said, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And yet there are Christians all over this world who are calling God a liar by their behavior. That it is in fact good. As a matter of fact, the ideal situation is Adam and God alone in the garden. Right? That's the ideal thing for some Christians. That's how we live out this faith. God and me alone in the garden. And yet it was God and Adam alone in the garden when God said, it is not good. Somehow God wants us, as we leave the other structures and we come to follow Jesus, to join a body of believers. It's what he wants. We together are the body of Jesus in this world. What God does in the flesh in this place is indelibly tied to what you and I do together here in the church. Unity. The second point is diversity. Now, this comes from this huge section, verses 14 to 26. I'm not going to read them all, but I am going to start again at verse 14. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So I hear people say, you know, I'm not a part of the body. I'm just a Christian. I follow God alone. Well, that doesn't actually change the reality, whether you think so or not. That's like a hand saying to a foot, I'm not a foot. I'm not part of the body. Well, good luck, because you still are, whether you like it or not. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, these are the verses. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. If you can take Paul literally in any way, you got to take it this way. You can never be a whole body by yourself. You know, as much as an eye thinks it's sufficient, it does depend on other things. For Paul, God has arranged the community of faith in such a way that each of us has a part to play, that each of us has a function in the life of the church. This arrangement for Paul is so precise that the refusal of any one of us to not play our part will seriously affect the health of the body of Jesus. Can you imagine if your liver today just decided it wasn't going to play anymore? You got plenty of other parts. You got a brain, you got a heart, you got two kidneys, you got a pancreas, you got a stomach, you got intestines, you got hands, you got feet, skin, capillary. What do you need me for? I'm tired of being the filter for all your garbage. I just want a break. So I'm just going to leave the body for a little bit and I'm going to go hang out. What's going to happen to the body? It's going to die. Just because of you, the liver. And the liver doesn't get a lot of praise. The liver's not out in front. You can't put makeup on the liver. You know, you can't cut the hair or anything else. But the liver is the life of the filter system of the body, right? It's just a metaphor. But that's what Paul's talking about. If any of us refuse to participate, then the body is severely inhibited in the world. And so the health of a church is entirely dependent on the participation of its people. We'll get to that. But what is important also is that the people serve diverse functions, that everyone's not doing the same thing. That is really important as well. In fact, in Corinth, it looks like there were certain gifts that they had figured were more important than others. So they had gone through the body the way maybe you do. I remember watching a Star Trek episode where a civilization had evolved to the point that they were just brains in bowls. That's what they were. They were just brains and bowls. Some of you remember the episode, right? And they flashed colorful lights when they talked to each other, which was great. So there's some mechanism for lights, apparently. But they were just brains and bowls. What they had decided was, of all the parts of the body, the part we really need, the part we need to put all the effort into maintaining, is the brain. That's what we need, is brains. And after a while, that's all they were, was brains, right? It applies to the church too. Because in Corinth, they had decided certain gifts were more essential to Christian community than others. And they were really emphasizing those gifts. In fact, they were pressuring everybody to participate in those gifts. Those gifts are the most important. It's just the spiritual equivalent of eventually evolving to just being a brain in a bowl. That's essentially what it was. And Paul is saying, guys, you can't. I know it's great. You know, speaking in tongues is great. And doing miracles is great. And healing is great. And preaching is great. But you know, there are other things to do that we need to do in the body. If you just have a great preacher, that's not going to make for a great church. If you just have, you know, a great liver, that's not going to make for a great church. If you just have great hands, that's not going to make for a great church. We need the whole body together. So stop pressuring everyone to be you. Eyes, will you stop trying to make everybody an eye? You know, let's evangelists, stop trying to make everybody an evangelist. Prayers, stop trying to make everybody a prayer. Teachers, stop trying to make everybody a teacher. Pastors, stop trying to make everybody a preacher. Visitors, people who go to people's houses and visit them, stop trying to make everyone a visitor. Will the eyes just accept that you're an eye and the ears don't have to be eyes? But Corinth doesn't get that. Corinth liked the real flashy gifts, They liked the real public ones, and everybody wanted those gifts. Everybody wanted to be on the praise team. Everybody wanted to preach. Everybody wanted the glory, right? They wanted to be public so everybody could see them. And then there was a pressure in the church to kind of exalt the people in those positions because they were so public, and then the whole rest of the church thought that their part was not very important, and they were all scrambling for the top. That's what's happening in Corinth. In Paul's day, this metaphor of the body was commonly used by Roman society. And it was not used the way Paul's using it. It was usually used to oppress people. It was usually used by people in power to tell the lower classes that they should stay where they are because this is their place and they shouldn't try to scramble to the top of anything. Right? That's typically the way it was. So in Corinth, they had decided, hey, we're all equal in Christ, so we can all scramble to the top. And Paul just kind of offends both groups. Whether you're powerful and you want to keep people down, or whether you think we're all free and we can scramble for the big gifts. Either way, Paul says, you know, you're both wrong. First of all, we need the full body. Everybody can't be scrambling to the top. And funny enough, the top isn't what you think it is. For Paul, it's not those showy gifts that's the top. It's actually some of the hidden gifts that are the top. Just like in a body, the most important things are the organs and the things that are hidden and some of our members that we conceal. These are the most important parts of the body. The face, not so important. The face only works because it's supported by a million other things. So first of all, let's not all scramble to the top because we need the whole body. Secondly, let's remember who the most important parts of the body really are, and they are not the ones everybody sees. This is Paul's insistence. Because God has arranged the body according to the work he wants it to do in the world, we must embrace the diversity of gifts, graces, passions, and callings in the church. Each of us has been gifted to participate in the life of the kingdom of God and its work in the world in a way that benefits the rest of the body. Not all can be you. And that kind of hits a point, doesn't it? Because some of us were convinced that, oh, there's got to be at least 10 people with my gifts in the church. Somebody else will do it. You might be the only one. There may only be one liver. Maybe two kidneys. Diversity is important. It's so important that we don't spend all of our energy trying to convince everybody else they should be me. It's also important that we don't celebrate gifts simply because they're public and they get honor. Point three. So unity, diversity, cooperation. Look at verses 27 and 28. For you are the body of Christ. That is our Greek plural. Y'all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of languages. So probably this list is being driven by the Corinthians themselves. They're probably talking about these gifts. I'm pretty sure that they ordered them differently than Paul just did, which is part of the offense probably in this text. But I'm guessing that these gifts come from them. These are probably being debated. And Paul insists that we do need to tier gifts and responsibilities in the church in some way, but not out of a priority in terms of honor or greatness, but simply in terms of what that particular gift does for the health of the body. These are service orders, not glory orders. So Paul begins, see if I can get there, with apostles. Now, there's some debate over apostles. I'm just going to tell you what I think. And you know, my job to start conversations, yours to finish them. If you disagree, that's okay. You know, we're all free to be wrong. And you say it right back to me, I know. So the apostles, according to the book of Acts, are those folks who were eyewitnesses to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So these are the apostles. They were the ones entrusted with the teachings of Jesus because they were eyewitnesses to those teachings. They preserved the teachings of Jesus and his life, and they passed it on to the church. So they are foundational. It's why they're first. In my opinion, no more apostles. My opinion, the scriptures you and I read every day plays the role of the apostles in the early church in our church today. It is the foundation of the prophets and apostles, according to Paul. He says that in Ephesians 1 and 2. On which the church is built. He says it this way. The church is built, you are being built into a church on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That's Paul's language. So the apostles are first because they lay the foundation, not because they're the greatest. Got it? And matter of fact, if you're thinking about a house, they're actually the least. They're on the bottom. Do you ever, some of you do this, it's just your personality, but most of us, I doubt, look at the foundation of our house and say, you know what I like best about this house? It's foundation. It's that concrete in my basement. It's my favorite part. I doubt you say that, but it's essential, right? The whole house rises or falls on that. If your foundation starts to crumble, well, bye-bye building. So the apostles are first, not because they're the greatest, but because they're the most essential. Do you understand? So the apostles are first. He then moves on to prophets. Now, I tried to explain this. Most of us think of prophecy as predicting the future. That's a tiny percentage of prophecy, and it rarely happens, and it only happens when God gives them a specific word. But what prophets are in the scriptures are those who interpret the word of God and apply it to the contemporary community. It is the foundation of preaching in the church. That is essential because somebody has to apply the apostles' teachings. Do you understand Paul's logic? So the apostles lay the foundation, but we need some people who can interpret it for the time. So prophets have to persist in the church. It is the primary role of pastor is to be prophet, even though it's not what the people want. People want pastor to be a shepherd, which is why the name. But the primary role is to be that of prophet, one who interprets the apostles' teachings for the present time. That's why they're second. Third are teachers. People need to be educated, right? It doesn't have to be just spiritual education. For Martin Luther, it was teaching people to read so they could read the Bible and evaluate the prophet's teachings and they could weigh the spirits. So here, he's talking about the way that these things function in supporting and building up the body of faith. And so these are essential gifts, but not because of their glory, because of what they do. Apostles, prophets, teachers. Then we have works of power. Now, I know these are miracles. They could be miracles. The word is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it, but don't get carried up on that. Dunamis is just power, strength. And these are works of great strength. They can be miracles. Jesus' acts when he healed people were called dunamis. So works of power. But these can also be impressive physical feats. So when I think of these categories, who are we talking about next? We're talking about those with really uncanny abilities. We're talking, I think, about musicians and about singers and about people who have just amazing grasp of the language of creation. We call it math, but it's the language of creation. Some people have amazing gifts with that. Other people can do amazing physical things. Other people, these are impressive acts of physical ability. And you have, some of you have them. Some of you will tell me, yeah, I do this, but I don't do it in the church. And I think, well, after this sermon, you should rethink that. Now, we talk a lot in the church about calling, about doing what you're called to do. I hate that language because what that says to people is you should do what you like to do. And you're not good at all the things you like to do. God's talking about following your gifts, which means you should participate in what you're strong in, not in what you like doing. I like to sing. Beth is not putting me on the worship team, nor should she, right? Just because you like it doesn't mean you're called to it. Some of you need to recognize that your impressive physical abilities, the gifts that you've been given, others aren't. You've got to find a way to use that in the church because God has given you that gift. It is not yours alone. Healing is another gift. Now, this can be miraculous. Of course it can. And God does bring healing. And we've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in my own life and in the life of my church. But it's rare that it's miraculous. But you shouldn't simply supernaturalize this thing. I think we have folks today who are doctors, who are therapists, who are nurses, who are dentists, who are chiropractors, who are psychologists, who have, and they've studied for it. Just because you studied for it doesn't mean it's not a gift from God. Believe me, other people studied for it too, and they're not doing what you're doing. You're going to let that settle in. These folks have the ability to diagnose and see physical and psychological and biological ailments, and they have a sense of how they might address them. These are gifts from God. They're not your gifts. But these are arranged in the church for the good of the body, not just for the good of your wallet and your career, for the good of the body. Gifts of assistance. These used to be called gifts of helps. But we're talking about those who are gifted in some way to help other people. Now, certainly there are generous people, but some generous people actually can't help. Because if you're really generous and really poor and someone needs food, right? So I would put the wealthy in this category. If God has gifted you with a lot of resources, it means that you're able to help somebody in need when others aren't. It's a gift for you that you can give assistance. You might even say some people who have a lot of time and a flexible schedule are been given the gift of time. They're able to assist people when others whose time is all tied up cannot do that. These are also gifts of assistance. The Lord has provided in the church people who have the abilities necessary to help the church be the church. Seventh, Paul lists leadership as a gift. And he says, now some of you are managers at work, you're executives, you organize teams, and you lead them. You know it's a gift. Well, that gift was given to you, not simply for your career or to make a living or to raise your family, but for the life of the body. Are you leading here? Are you organizing meetings here? Are you helping? Languages. Now, this is a big one. Tongues is how it's often translated. It's the Greek word glossa. There's only one word for languages, foreign languages in Greek. It's this word. And so it's just simply languages. And this is an important one in Corinth because they were a diverse community. They were a trade center, and there were lots of people coming through Corinth from all different kind of cultures. So the ability to speak in multiple languages was a big deal here. And the Corinthian people really liked this gift because it reminded them of Pentecost, and some of it was gifted miraculously. And, you know, anytime you can do something nobody else can do, it's impressive, right? And so they love this gift. But Paul is reminding them that he speaks in tongues more than all of them, which probably means that Paul is going out as a missionary to various cultures, and he has to speak lots of different languages. So he's kind of de-spiritualizing what they had really exalted. He also puts it last because the Corinthians loved this gift. It was their favorite. And so he sticks it right there at the end. So it can be a spiritual gift, and I've heard stories of missionaries and of other people who've been suddenly gifted with a language they had never studied for, or gifted to understand one that they had never trained for. But it's also an aptitude for learning languages. I have some of this with my ability to quickly learn Greek and Hebrew and other things. And some of you have this ability too as you speak multiple languages or you understand languages that you don't speak. This is a gift given to you for the good of the body. In Corinth, it was a really important one. We're less diverse here, but it's important in some places. Now, I just want to stop for a second. If you were to write the job description for your ideal pastor, how many of those gifts would he or she have to have? And for some of you, I know he. Should some pastors call themselves apostles? That one's off the table for me. Prophets, certainly, he's got to apply the word of God. Teachers, he's supposed to educate the body. If Benny Hinn is any indication, people love it when pastors have works of power. Healing, that's why pastors visit in the hospital, right? Why you feel slighted if just a normal layperson comes, because God listens to the pastor more. He should have gifts of healing, right? He should have gift of assistance. It should be the pastor who mediates and finds out who has needs and who makes sure those needs are met and pressures everybody else into meeting them, who should be there in the middle of the night, right? I mean, the pastor should have the gift of assistance. He should certainly have the gift of leadership. He should sit on every board of the church. He should be the president of the corporation. He should lead all committees. He should set the vision for the organization. He should organize them into teams so they can accomplish that vision. Of course, the pastor should be the leader, and a pastor has to have the gift of tongues. If you're in a charismatic tradition, try pastoring and not speaking in tongues. And if you're in our tradition, try pastoring and not knowing Greek or Hebrew. So, of course, the pastor should have the gift of language. Do you see this? These are all the gifts of everybody in the church that we have now professionalized and hired one person to be Jesus for us. Now, the church knows it's Jesus in the world, but every individual person in the church wants the pastor to be Jesus for them. Is it any wonder pastors burn out? Is it any wonder that the average length is 5 years? Is it any wonder that pastors have mental breakdowns, that they have moral failures, that they end up trying psychologically to destroy their ministry, even though they spent their lives building it? I mean, do you, any of you have a job that requires you to do all of this at once? Of course not. You're not built for that. None of us are. Have you ever considered the fact that the church might be weak and anemic in the world because the church expects just a few people to do it for them? So in this article, the next thing that's going to come up are his words, not mine. They're a little aggressive, more aggressive than I would be, but he said it. What can you do? So he said, we've created a system that glorifies the clergy and marginalized the laity. We got the outcome we created. We got the outcome we created programs for. We become clergified. This is what he says. So he says he's often asked, what's the biggest sin in the church? And people usually hit all the low-hanging fruit, you know? And this is what he says to people. I tell people that the biggest sin in our church is you sitting there doing nothing and still calling yourself a follower of Jesus. That's harder than I would say it. I would say that if my leg refused to work, I'm not going to walk as quickly as I could. If my liver refuses to work, I'm going to have to be on some sort of medical treatment to keep me alive. If my lungs won't work, then I'm going to have to be on a respirator, and that's going to limit my effectiveness in the world, right? If my eyes won't work, then I'm going to have to be led along. And so Paul's metaphor is beautiful. What he's essentially saying is all of us have a part to play. Anyone refuses to do it, and the body is inhibited. If 80% of the body refused to work, what would happen to you? If 80% of your body refused to work, what would happen to you? You'd be dead. I don't think there's... Well, maybe you could be that brain in the bowl. You'd at least be a vegetable. And how many of you experienced the church as a vegetable? Anemic and weak in the world. Incapable of doing anything. How many of you have experienced that? I have. Guess why? It's pastor's fault, I know. Because he's Jesus. I got it. As the apostles began to die... Paul, and I got to finish this up quick. I'm always running out of time. I don't know what it is. So as the apostles began to die, to fall asleep in Paul's language, it became clear to Paul that Jesus was not going to return in his lifetime. And so he started to make a place for people who would guard the theology of the church. Paul had already seen that the apostles' teachings were being eroded in the church already in his day. He was running around the Roman Empire fixing it. So what's going to happen when there are no more apostles to run around and fix it? What's going to happen to this church? So Paul created a position. You see this in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. These are the last books he wrote. It's when he realized he had to do it. And he created a position called elder, called presbyter. Timothy was one of these. So was Titus. Their role was to guard the theology of the church, to make sure that the church did not deviate from the teachings of the apostles. That was their role at the time. And nobody wanted to pay them to do it. But Paul insisted they should be paid because it was a full-time job to make sure that the teachings of the apostles were not forgotten. And so he wanted them paid. And he wanted them paid full-time, and he wanted them judged harshly if they failed in their task. This is all in 1 and 2 Timothy. Deb Jordan taught you through this because she has the gift of teaching. I'm sorry to call you out, Deb, but it's just true. So Paul created this position of elder. Now, what happened was the elders started to really think highly of themselves, and they decided to diversify that caste and make it responsible for everything. And they became popes and bishops and cardinals and priests, and they decided you couldn't even come to God without them. Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, this last October, it started, tried to wrestle that out and put the ministry back into the life of the clergy. But we don't like to do anything really, and it's really nice to pay someone to do it for us. It's why they paid people to go to the Crusades for them. It's why we pay our pastors, right? So instead of having many popes and cardinals and priests now, we just hire one and put all the responsibility on that person, right? So we have popes in every pulpit instead of a pope in Rome. No amens, but it's true. So there is a place in the church. It's what I've been called to do. I'm here to guard the theology of the church. I sit on every committee of our church, and I go to every single meeting, even though some of you think I waste my time going there, and you ask me why I do it. I'll tell you why. Because every decision every one of these committees makes affects our theological shape. And I'm not there to lead the committees, make the decisions for them, make you do stuff, make sure you're doing your response. I'm not there for any of those things. What I'm there is to make sure that nothing you decide to do violates the word of God. That's why I'm there. At every single meeting. I know you want me to lead them all. It's really not why I'm here. I mean, you know, I feel enough like I should be Jesus to everybody. I don't need you to encourage me. Paul encouraged the church to make space for that role, but that role was not meant to be all the roles. We have become professionalized in the church. When I say to people, we need someone to lead our children's ministry, we need somebody who is just called by God to bring some organization and leadership to that group. And they say, you know what we need to do, pastor? We need to hire a children's pastor. Oh, I understand it. We all have jobs. You see, if 100% of the people participate in the life of the body, no one has to do anything more than the one thing God's gifted them to do. And God gives time for that. So here's our challenge. Every person here, every one of us, has been gifted to serve the work of God in the world through the church. Every one of us is gifted. I need two things for you to pray about. I start these conversations, you finish them. I've never preached a sermon like this before, and I'm not coming back to Corinthians for a long time. So you get it, you're here today. You get it. I don't like putting pressure on people. My job is to guard the theology of the church, not to kick you in the butt. I'm only kicking you in the butt because Paul did it. That's the only reason. That's my only authority. I have none myself. But here's Paul, so we're going to say it. I think it's what Paul would want, and I think it's what God would want. But you have to finish the conversation. I need two things. If you have a gift, stop trying to get other people to have the same one and just do it. Stop spending all your time teaching, lecturing, arguing, writing to get everybody else to do your gift. You have that gift. Do it! We don't need to fight with other people on why your gift is better than theirs and why everyone should have your gift. Don't, just stop. Just stop. You're not, everybody's not an eye. I know it's great to be an eye. I'm sure there are wonderful things about being an eye. I'm sure that if everybody were an eye, they would have a better life. But you know what? Not all of us are eyes. So be the eye. Do it. And you say, but I don't have enough. I need 30 people. You have enough. There are enough eyes to do the job. God has promised it. And as you share your gift, you'll find other eyes. But stop trying to convert ears. That's all I'm asking. And the second thing is, you know, we've tried 100% participation in our mission stuff. Our missions committee is always frustrated. They don't get 100%. I think this year we got 50% participation in the World Evangelism Fund. So that discourages them. But I'm always saying to them, that's great. We get like 10%. Participation in the work of the church. I mean, 50% in missions is really good. I mean, we'd love 50% participation. But let me just tell you this, folks. What would it be like? Can you imagine with me? What would it be like to be part of a church where 100% of the body functioned? You imagine what could be done? You imagine what could be done? I think we are amazing. We have a high percentage. I'd say we're closer to 40%. Of the people are working in ministry. We have an amazing percentage. One of the things I love about this church, we have a lot of people involved. But, you know, 40% of a body can only do so much. The 60% have to start getting involved because the respirator keeps us from getting out of the hospital room, you know? And the gimpy leg keeps us from running. And that bad trigger finger that won't straighten out keeps us from writing effectively. Would you pray about how God has gifted you to participate? Not in everything. Everybody's afraid. I get involved in the church, I'm going to be doing 30 things. I know. Believe me, I know. Nobody knows more than me. If you feel you're going to be taken advantage of and be asked to do way more than you're capable of doing, nobody knows that more than me. I understand. We won't do that to you. Just one thing. And the body will benefit, the world will be transformed, and God will be honored. Find the one place he's gifted you. Not the one thing you like to do, the one thing you are uniquely suited to do. Do you understand the difference? The one thing that no one else really can do, it's really your gift. I hope some of you are teachers because we need teachers. I hope some of you have skills with facilities because we need trustees. I hope some of you have just a heart for the body and you love to care for and encourage people and pray for them because we need stewards. I hope some of you have gifts with finance. Finance committee is our most, we had a whole bunch of people who have gifts with finance step up and join that committee. It's the best committee. Amazing. I love the board too and everything, but that committee is amazing. I don't have to do anything and you don't want me to do anything. I'm not a CPA and it's great that I don't have to. You know, now they tell me what to do. That's amazing. How can you participate? How can you help? Some of you are evangelists. You just have an easy way with people. Our teachers need to tell you what to say, but you have no problem in saying it, right? Some of you, you want to help the poor. That's your heart. It's where you live. Well, you're doing it. Some of you are doing it already. Others of you need to stop waiting for the church to do it for you, and you just need to go out and do it. Do what God's laying on your heart. Some of you have a heart for couples and for families, and you want to see strong families. Some of you have a heart for broken families or merging families, and you know that, well, if the Lord has given you that experience, then why don't you start using it for his glory? Because we got a lot of families need your help. I can't help. I mean, I can help with the Bible, but, you know, there's more to it. Everyone has at least one gift that has to be used in the church's work in the world for us to be effective. You are essential. You are essential. God has placed you where he has because he needs you, and so do we. It's not guilt. It's a gift. And you'll find in serving him the blessings far outweigh the costs. I hope you'll find that.